Good evening. It's a blessing to be here this evening. I always enjoy being in Post. I always enjoy even visiting with people from Post. I enjoyed your visit that day in my office, and while you kept me suspicious there wondering for a while, like usually is the case, I ended up being so blessed, and it really is a great honor for me to be here with my wife and see people that remember me and been so good to me in the past. I don't know how long it's been, but I think it's over 20 years that this congregation has partnered with me in my teaching at Sunset, and for that I'm very grateful, for that support, for your prayers for me, for my family, and also the encouraging words that I get from you quite often. Last year or so has been kind of, well, it's COVID-ish, right? School has worked a little differently in years past. We've tried to learn some new ways to communicate electronically and to grade papers in a different format, and a lot of that stuff has worked really. I think the students have loved it because they're all computer geeks anyway. But us old geezers have struggled with that a little bit. But I'm gradually getting used to some things. We're about to start school. We'll have classes meeting again August the 9th, just a few weeks away. And when classes begin that day, we will be beginning our 60th year at Sunset International Bible Institute. We're so grateful for all the ways that the Lord has blessed us during that time, and opportunities to teach and train and prepare people for a world so much in need of the gospel. Grateful for all who are here. Want to tell you, for those of you from Post, I enjoyed watching Post Texas on TV Monday with KCBD Presents, and that was neat seeing some of those things in places around town, learning a little bit more about the beginning, and just thinking about the pride that I'm sure you have living in this community. Probably many of you who've been here a long time know the Cowdrys, and I want you to know, I want to express my sympathy to the family and all who grieve the passing of Sue Luft. Sue and I were classmates at Lubbock Christian. We started college the same year, pledged brother and sister club, and so I got to know her right away, and through the years, I knew her husband Gary when he was a single student at Sunset, and I know she's battled bravely the cancer, and I think while it's so painful, we learn a lot, and we're inspired by people of faith. I wonder if you've ever been asked this question. What faith are you a part of? Or perhaps some similar kind of question. Wonder how you respond. I wish we had some time just to get all kinds of answers here. But the question implies that there are many different faiths to choose from, and that many is okay. Like the Hindu faith, or the Muslim faith, or the Mormon faith, or the Jewish faith, or all these other different faiths that somewhat, I don't want to say the word categorize, but somewhat show what we identify with religiously. I understand that's a part of the theme for your summer studies, the faith. And tonight, my particular assignment, worship and service in the faith. We're going to look at a couple of verses that especially speak to these two ideas. and of course, key to that, one of the biggest ones really begins, maybe this is where it all begins, Matthew chapter 4. The time of the temptations of Jesus. When the devil led Jesus to this high point, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "You can have all of this if you will just fall down and worship me. Now, I don't know if that time the liar was lying, the deceiver was deceiving. I don't know if he had the authority to give that to Jesus. What I do know is that after Jesus' faithful ministry completed, his death on the cross and his resurrection, he told his disciples all authority on heaven and on earth had been given to him. So I kind of think Satan couldn't have given him that authority. That was something given to Jesus by God the Father. But that verse in Jesus' response, he says, it is written. And as he did in Matthew 4, with each temptation he referred to Scripture. All of those references being in the book of Deuteronomy, which we'll look at here in a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, from which Jesus is quoting, he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the idea of worshiping God, serving to honor God, become part of the building blocks, I guess, that verse anyway, of what we'll be emphasizing tonight. I know that last week you were blessed with the presence of Ed Wharton, my beloved teacher, colleague, friend, confidant. Old Ed, preacher, teacher, husband to Martha, devoted to the faith, the Christian faith, with deep love for God. Some of you maybe have known Ed for a long time. I've kidded him several times saying, Ed, I'm going to write your biography. And the title is going to be, Show Me the Pulpit and Get Out of My Way. He said, maybe you could make it a little bit kinder and have it something like, Show Me the Pulpit and I can take it from here. He can handle the preaching assignments that are given to him. What a wonderful, godly man. I'm sure you were encouraged last week. And whatever his specific topic was, I'm sure he talked about the faith, which is something that I want to also make reference to. Oftentimes we think about the faith or in terms of, yeah, I have faith, or I'm a believer, when really here we're not talking so much about the use of the word as a verb, the believing aspect of a Christian. It's not so much what we believe or being faithful and trustworthy, but really it's used as a noun, the faith. That body of information, that doctrine, that information that we believe. It's not so much how we go about believing, but it's all about what we believe. And that's very significant. Worship is an expression of our devotion and adoration to God. And we learn some ways about how to worship and the one we're worshiping and the character that ought to be a part of us in worship. We learn about that from the faith. We also want to talk about the word service and doing the activities, the ministry that is of help to people, and what the New Testament says about our need to be servants. I remember hearing Ed Wharton on a number of times talk about the faith as being singular, distinctive, and identifiable. We used to kid around. I mean, Ed is the kind of guy that students just gravitate to his choice of words and the way he pronounces words. And I remember how, as a student of his many years ago, I would think, you know, here's Ed talking about the distinct identity of the New Testament church or the faith. And he's just a wonderful brother to imitate. Because he leaves such a good example. But he has some particular characteristics about him that just have endeared me to him through the years. But this faith that biblically we recognize as being singular and that which we can identify in Scripture. It's the faith that we learn or read about in the New Covenant. Okay? The New Covenant that Jesus came to be the mediator of that New Covenant. It's a better covenant enacted on better promises. And when he died, that covenant went into effect. So it is that new covenant, that new relationship we have with God the Father, that identifies for us what the faith is, what it is that we are to believe. Jude verse 3, the writer says, you know, I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt the need to write to you that you would contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. There's some significant statements in that very short verse. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. Why contend? Those are fighting terms. But Jude 4 says many people are corrupting the grace of God and turning his grace into lasciviousness or licentiousness. Big words, right, that basically mean free to live any way you want, no matter how sexually impure you are, no matter how filthy your life is. Some had turned the grace of God into that. And also, they denied our Lord Jesus Christ, says Jude verse 4. And so because of that, Jude was saying, we need to really try, we need to work at being sure people understand and follow the faith. Because, like we see throughout the Bible, as well as religions, people can abuse the great blessings that are set before them. And oftentimes people want to turn something beautiful and pure and clean into filth and dirt. And that was the situation of Jude's writing. But he says that this faith was delivered or handed down once for all to the saints. And that word once here does not mean it was, I'm sorry, it was handed over once for all, doesn't mean for all people, but rather it means it was handed down once for all time. The word that's used in the original language is a word that means here's something that has perpetual validity. It does not need to be added to. No amendments necessary to that which was given once. And so the faith that was one time for all time given to the saints, given to us, is that which we can identify and need to follow. We read from the life of Paul some things about the faith. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, he is referring to his conversion to Christianity. And he makes reference to those who were amazed that this one who had been persecuting them was now preaching the faith. Okay, so what do we learn from that? The faith can be preached. But also, as Paul was before Felix or about to see him, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 24, it says that after Felix arrived with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the faith can be preached and it can be heard and it can also be believed. As we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, that a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the faith is something, it's not just everybody pick and choose whatever you want. It's something that can be preached, can be obeyed, or it can be heard and can be obeyed, and how we're challenged in that way is also something that must be continued in. As Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey had gone through this region and then were on their way back. In Acts 14 and verse 22, it says that they were encouraging the brethren in all these churches to continue in the faith. Something very important that they needed to continue in. And then just a couple of verses more from the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 11 following, Paul is encouraging or stating that God gave certain gifts that the church might be equipped and edified and be growing in Christ. And verse 13, he says, is all this way until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So that's the desire. Once found what the faith is, that we need to be working toward unity around that faith. And there is just one faith, as Paul had mentioned earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 5, when he said there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And how can we have unity if there's more than one in any of these, right? So the idea of faith is very important and something that we ought to be striving for. The same faith that the saints were given in the first century is what we have to follow today. That's why we're so grateful for this Bible. We're so grateful that it has been found to be historically reliable and the claims are found to be true. And therefore, there's a need that we would follow Him. So as we talk about worship and service in the faith, and I'm trying to consider, okay, I'm going to have about 2.5 hours to speak in post on Wednesday night, so I hope I have enough time to cover this material. And you know I wouldn't try to keep you here for 2.5 hours. Couldn't do that. If anything, Wyatt back here would say, hey, let's leave. Come on. He won't even know we're gone. But the time that I do have also seems to be insufficient to cover these. And my aim is to try to look at, first of all, the part that Jesus said to the devil, and you shall serve him only. I want to begin by talking about serving God. And then we'll have time to also look at worshiping the Lord our God. And of course, Jesus told Satan, you shall worship him only, and you shall serve only him. In other words, divided loyalty is not going to work. Our hearts need to be fully committed to God. So back in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 8, as we said, this is the period of the temptations. The devil has already tempted Jesus in a couple of ways, and now, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, the third of these temptations that are specified. He tells them, you can have all this if you just worship me. Have you ever felt Satan tempting you that way? Offering you the goods of the world? Or, more pertinent, the bads of the world? But the things that would move our hearts away from God. And all we really have to do is just worship Him. Because something is very significant here. The idea of loyalty. We see here a connection between the one we worship and what we do in response to the one we worship. There's a connection. With lordship, there must be discipleship. And so if we're going to worship our God and Him alone, we're also going to be compelled to serve our God and Him alone. So the response of Jesus in Matthew 4, He uses a word. I don't know what language He spoke to the devil or what He used to, but Matthew writes it according to the Greek language. I kind of doubt that He spoke Greek to him. He might have spoken either Hebrew or Aramaic. But the translation into Greek, from which we get our English translation, the word that's used there was a word that was common when he says, "You shall serve him only." Jesus, or at least the word that's used here in our text, is a word that was used frequently of the Jewish priests and how they would offer the sacrifices to God. Their work around the tabernacle, it was not limited to that, but that was a huge part of that. And I just wonder if maybe the emphasis is there to show not only are we to worship God, but we are to be so involved in the ministry of God that we are representing both Him and His people. Now, in the Jewish law, okay, the priests had to go through ritualistic cleansing, and they had to be of a very specific tribe in order to lead in the sacrifices. And their role was to both represent God. That's why they were supposed to do the washing and cleansing, to look clean, because God is certainly clean. But they were also representing the weaknesses of the people. And so they were a good mediator, in a sense, representing both God in their ritualistic cleansing and the people in their humanity. But yet, in New Testament times, we're told that all believers are priests. And so in a sense, this word is very significant here, because I think it's saying we need to do the work of priests as we worship God. We serve Him by doing the priestly work. And of course, that involves much more than offering of sacrifices. And of course, the sin offering was gone. Okay, Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin. Boom, that was it. It was over. No more, ever again, sacrifices for sin. But the New Testament does speak of, symbolically, of our offering other sacrifices to God. The burnt offering, the peace offering. In the Jewish law, that was not because of their sin. That was to express their devotion to God. And we still do that. We don't have to slay an animal to do it, but we still fulfill the role of priests. And how do we express to God our devotion to Him? How do we consecrate ourselves to Him and to His service? Well, of course, that comes from a clean and pure heart, one that would desire to honor God. And just like those Jewish priests represented the people, so also in our serving God alone, we're representing the people in a sense, because we're dealing with them. We're working with them. So much of our service to God is what we do for others, what we do to benefit people, and how significant that is. Jesus said, "The Son of Man," this is Matthew 20, about verse, well, I think it's 28, where he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we, like Jesus, when we're serving, we're just acting like Jesus. But also there's something important here about relationship. Because Jesus said in Matthew 4, "You shall worship the Lord your God." That speaks of relationship, doesn't it? Not just this Lord who's out there, but He is your God. And this God wants to enter into relationship with His people. And so worshiping the Lord our God is because we have a relationship with this God. And we know it's through the blood of Jesus how we can approach God. But we serve others because of the relationship we have with God. And so we act the way God acts, the way Jesus, who came in the flesh to show us what God is like, the way He went about His life. So the service here that we do, while it has the idea of the work of a Jewish priest, The word is also used throughout the New Testament, not frequently, but it is used of serving others, ministering to others. It's also used in its most basic sense of service for hire, like a servant who gets a job and he serves his boss. But the important thing to me is it's about relationship. That's why we go about serving others. And you and I have been helped by servants of God. You and I have helped others by being servants of God. And the principle of it's more blessed to give than to receive really makes our serving others a blessing to us. Yes, it's a blessing to those we serve, but it's also a blessing to us. And that's what needs to be a part of us because, as I'm going to argue later, it's that serving of others which really leads us into the presence of God to worship Him. It's how we relate to other people and how we do that and bring that into our times when we worship God. Jesus, as I said, is quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'd like to turn there for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you're probably familiar with this passage, the Greek Shammah, I think is what it's called, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And he goes on to talk about how God is going to bless them and how they needed to have these words constantly in their lives that they might live by them and share them with others. They were about to go into a land, verse 10, that is fulfillment of promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're in the faith, forefathers. They would have houses and all good things in that land. But then Moses will say in verse 12, "But when you get all this, watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord." Isn't that important? We can, if we're not careful, we can so enjoy the blessings of God that we forget God. And so serving others is very important and certainly affects our worship to God. So verse 12, "Watch yourselves," he said. "Watch it. You don't want to forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." And then he says, verse 13, "You shall fear," maybe your translation says, "you shall revere or worship the Lord your God, and you shall worship or serve Him and swear by His name." Now, sometimes people talk about you really can't separate worship and service. I'd argue against that because I find all kinds of examples where people are serving God and it's different from their worshiping God. They're both very significant and they both interrelate, of course. But they have some differences. Let's look at a few other verses that speak of our serving as part of believers in this new covenant, living the faith, okay? Romans chapter 12. I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. Paul uses the language very similar to any Jew. Any Jew would have caught this because it's so closely related to what the priests were doing. He says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice unto God, acceptable to God." Presentation was very significant in what the priests did with the animals, or what the worshiper did with the animal that he would offer to God through the priest. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." Of course, when the Jews would present their sacrifice, the animal was killed. When we present our bodies, we're not put to death. But I remember a teacher that I had at Lubbock Christian. He said, one of the problems with living sacrifices is you can take yourself off the altar. But then another part of this is we can put ourselves back on the altar. And I think that's what God desires. But Paul was here saying, present your bodies, offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. That really looks to me like he's talking about part of how we worship our God, offering him ourselves as living sacrifices. He talks about how this must be acceptable to God. And then he says, this is your spiritual service. Or your logical, King James Version translates this, your reasonable means of service. Some translations say your reasonable means of worship. But the word that's used here is the same one that was used by Jesus in Matthew 4 when he said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is really the word about serving. Your service must be devoted to and constantly directed toward God. There are other words in the New Testament, generic words about service. One of those words we get our word deacon from. The deacon, in the original language, that's the word diakonos. And to serve, as the deacon serves, is diakoneo. But that's generic. Yes, there are servants who have the title deacon. But in one sense, all of us are deacons if we're serving God. And notice how this word is used. For instance, I'm not going there yet. I just want to do some other words. There's another word that's used that is the typical word used of a servant who was a slave, part of the Roman Empire. Didn't have his citizenship, didn't have his freedom. Bondservant is the way that noun is often translated. But then the verb form is used of how we are to serve others as that kind of a servant in devotion to the master. So these words all speak of serving others. Now look with me at Colossians chapter 3. I think this is very important for us and not always easy to follow. Colossians chapter 3. To the servants, the bond servants, some translations say slaves, in all things you are to obey your masters on earth, but not with external service. That word external service combines the word ophthalmology and the word service. In other words, don't just render eye service. When they're looking, you know the old phrase, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Shouldn't be that way among servants. Why? He says, don't do it just with external or eye service as those who merely please men, but you serve with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than to men. That's our service. Benefits others, but it's all to the glory and praise of God. That's Jesus saying, I'm not going to bow down and worship you. I'm not going to serve you, Satan, because we are to worship God and serve him only. But the way we serve him is by serving other people. And underlying all of this, serve God, the one we worship only, is again lordship and discipleship. And we need to be careful with divided loyalty, don't we? We need to be careful because so many things in the world tug at us, tug at our devotion. But the servant of God certainly serves humanity. Serve him only. But Jesus began that verse, What we read is verse 10 in Matthew 4. You shall worship the Lord your God. So now I want to begin to emphasize the importance of worshiping God. Characteristics of our worship to Him and the one to whom we are worshiping. Let's begin in John chapter 4. You're probably familiar with this verse. John chapter 4, Jesus is passing through the region of Samaria. He meets a woman there at a well, and they begin talking. She's surprised that he would be speaking to a woman. She's also amazed at his wisdom and his interest that he shows her. But verse 20, here's what the woman says to Jesus, John 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, okay, see, there was a division among Jews. Those who lived in Samaria were kind of the lower class or the bad kind of Jews. And the Jews didn't even call them Jews. But those in Jerusalem, well, that's where the temple was. That's where the priestly work was still going on. So she says, you people say that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Notice, she's talking about a place of worship. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. She's talking places. Jesus isn't concerned about places. Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You, he says to her, you worship what you don't even know, but we worship what we know, because salvation is coming from the Jews. But an hour is coming, he says. In fact, it is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the way the Father seeks those who would worship Him. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What is Jesus emphasizing? Place? No. He's emphasizing inner things with the heart and with the mind. He said, you must worship. God seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, most likely, is a reference to our spiritual nature, our inner, our heart, our devotion to God. That we ought to have a passion for God. Our spirit ought to be loving and directed toward Him. But you and I don't get to decide just how we worship God. Remember Romans 12, verse 1, when he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, that which is acceptable. Okay, acceptable by whom? Well, by God, of course. And later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, verse 5, Peter says, coming to Him as living stones, earlier he said, Jesus is our living stone. He said, coming to Him as living stones, we are like a holy priesthood, and we offer up sacrifices to God that are acceptable to Him. So once again, God, who is God, certainly has the right to tell us how we ought to worship. So our worship ought to be in spirit, but it also ought to be according to truth. So we must learn the truth in order to know how to worship God in truth. And that's revealed in the faith. That's revealed in the teachings that we find in our Bibles. Church, I think we all learned in the last year and a half, that church is much more than a building. Right? Government said, we don't want you meeting for health reasons. It'd be best to practice social distancing, which I hate that term. I hope you never practice social distancing. Physical distancing, I understand the value in that. Social distancing, I'm totally against. I stood 6 feet away from people, but that didn't stop me from practicing social and from socializing with people. You stop that. You're trying to tell me to stop here pretty soon. But the there's a physical distancing. I understand that was important. But we learn to be resilient, right? We learn new ways to meet and new ways to clean facilities. And maybe that meeting was going to be through electronic communication. But we certainly found out that church is much more than a building. Worship is much more about what we do and where God is than where we are at the moment. Jesus said, no, it's not in Jerusalem, not on this mountain, but worship God seeks is that which is done in spirit and in truth. But still saying this, our usual meeting place is very significant to us. It's a special place. We have good memories, right? When, you know, our meeting places are comfortable, usually. Usually they're safe. And don't you have memories of certain places where you've worshiped God? Maybe you remember the building where you were immersed into Christ. Or perhaps your son or granddaughter was immersed into Christ. So places are very significant to us. They're like an Ebenezer stone where we think God has led me this far and there's significance here. It's not primary, but it can still be significant. But so much worship takes place even away from a building. It's sad sometimes if we think about, well, we meet at 10 a.m. for worship. And I'm wondering, is that the only time you worship at 10 a.m.? Because worship involves much more than just how we come together and what we do when we're together. That's all very important. But we also worship God as we, maybe all by ourselves, sing hymns to Him and pray to Him and read and reflect upon His Word. Where does worship begin? It really begins with God and our understanding of Him. Knowing His will for us, but also recognizing who He is and that He is worthy of our worship. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto God with thankfulness. That's all very important, isn't it? And I hope that takes place when we're gathered together as a body of believers. But it takes place in other realms as well, right? I can sing to God all by myself. Now, I'm not saying let's abandon our assembling. I don't want that at all. The Hebrew writer even speaks of that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Said we need to spur one another on to love and good works. How do we do that? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. How do we do that? By encouraging one another. So great opportunities to encourage when we are assembled. But the Hebrew writer was writing about people who had abandoned Christ. And so, of course, they had forsaken the assembly. The word forsake doesn't mean to miss on a Sunday on occasion. It means to totally abandon something. They had totally abandoned the meeting together because they had abandoned faith in Jesus Christ. So certainly not advocating, let's replace our coming together at special times, but wanting to say that there's so much more than that very special hour of worship. There's a church marquee not far from my house in Lubbock. And usually this church has put up verses on their marquee. It includes the times that they meet together on Sundays. Maybe there are announcements. And I don't know what has happened, but they changed the sign back in about May of last year. And they haven't changed it since. And the sign says, worship has resumed. And I thought to myself, okay, insider language, I get that. Because what that sign basically says is, coming to this building on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock, we're doing that again. But I wonder how many people drove by there and saw worship has resumed and they thought, why did they stop worshiping? Well, that's a good question for all of us, isn't it? Worship involves praise to God. And that can be done while we're alone. I really enjoy the fellowship of believers. That's another very important part of our assembling together and the encouragement that takes place. But as we worship and we think about how we respond to our God, there's a lot of worship that takes place long before that hour when we come together in very special times. And I think when outside of that traditional hour of meeting, there's worship in our lives where we're singing and praying and reflecting upon Scripture. I think the more of that that's done leads to a much more powerful group worship together, don't you? In Old Testament times, some of the prophets wrote about God's not all that impressed with your worship. And they weren't critical of their doing the right things. The criticism was because their heart was far from the Lord. That's in Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea. But then also there's the prophet Amos, who also spoke about the Jews coming together to worship, that God was not pleased with them. Why? Because they were mistreating their brothers who were poor. They were neglecting them. And so not only is the heart important in our worship, but also the life of service to others is important. It was in Old Testament times like it is in New Covenant times. Time tonight isn't enough to go through and talk about all that we do or should be doing that's revealed to us in Scripture when we come together in a building on Sunday at a certain hour to worship. And while that's important, and maybe you think I'm cheating you, I'm not covering that, I would just encourage you to get in contact with your elders, your church leaders here, because I'm sure they can guide you in that way. But I really think it's important because there are times when people come to worship God in a public setting and their minds are distracted. It may be they just can't keep from looking at their smartphone, checking Facebook, checking email, checking on the baseball game. They're in the right place and some of the right things are going on, but is their heart there, right? We're to worship in spirit and in truth. The words of the prophets keep coming to me saying, Ron, devote your heart and your ministry life to God, and how that enhances every aspect of our lives of worship. There's so much more that could be said. I want to just conclude some things with just a few statements here about attitudes we have regarding the faith, worship and service in the faith, and especially how we relate to others who don't hold the same views. First of all, I would say, no truth and no compromise. All right, I'm spelling the word no two different ways, right? K-N-O-W, know the truth, and then let there be N-O, no compromise about that truth. Or, like Solomon said, Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. How do we get the truth? That comes through diligent study, learning what the Word of God, what His will is for us, how we need to know truth and live not, without compromising that truth, and help others to do the same. We also need to be very careful about pursuing knowledge while having little concern for people. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, about verse 1 or 2. Paul makes a very profound statement. He says, knowledge puffs up, makes you arrogant. Love builds up. What are you seeking most? I need the knowledge, but I've got to be careful that I don't let that knowledge fill me with arrogance. Still got to be concerned with people, especially those who may disagree with me. And I sure don't want to have the attitude, as I've seen in people, that they seem to be more concerned about winning an argument than winning a soul for Christ. So sometimes it's our attitude that keeps people from hearing the gospel, because they don't see a ministry heart in that. Be wise. Teach these truths without condemning those who aren't following the truth. Leave that to God, but still teach what is true, because we want to follow the faith. That's what's important. Not everyone would agree that the faith is singular or identifiable. I certainly know until I was about 19, and even after I became a Christian at age 19, for a few years after that, I didn't understand. I didn't have it figured out like some of the things I have now, that it's not just to each his own. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is you got the right heart. There is something about worshiping God according to His truth. And we can find it, and we're challenged to follow it. I don't know if you pay close attention to the clock. I did not take 2.5 hours. It took a few minutes longer than I meant to. But before we conclude, I would like to speak to those who perhaps have not responded to the gospel message. And in our time together, we don't have the time right now to go through all that's necessary for one to respond to God's glorious gift of salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus. But you may already know that. And up until this time, maybe you haven't been immersed into Christ, expressing your faith that way in obedience to Him and having your sin washed away. But if you're ready to do that tonight, we'd love to be a part of that. If you have limited knowledge of the gospel, I would encourage you to speak to some of the people that are here tonight, to try to set up a study time, to come to know more about the faith and how the faith reveals to us how God saves penitent, believing people. So the invitation, even for those Christians who maybe are struggling, discouraged, need to seek prayers of the believers here, won't you come while we stand to sing this song?